Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics, and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we arrive today in John chapter 1 and verse 9. We're studying this wonderful Gospel of John. Remember why John wrote. He wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. What a glorious topic this is, life. In a world surrounded by death, we see that God is providing life in this Gospel of John, the only evangelistic book written in the entire range of the Scriptures. And so we should give it the honor that's due to this glorious Gospel of John. Now, in the first five verses, we saw the subject. It's God's expression. We learn in the first two verses about God's expression and the dignity of it. In verse 3, we learn about the sphere of its revelation, which is creation. In verse 4, it's contrasted, God's expression, with lifeless idols. And in verse 4, the second part of the verse, we read about the expression's testimony. And in verse 5, we learn about its opposition. And so we learn that at first, when God began to move in relation to mankind, there was his expression. And this expression pointed toward God and is in relation to God. And this word was God. And the word is the creator. It's the agent in creation. All things came into being through it. The word didn't come into being. It was there at the beginning. Creation came into being, but the word did not come into being. The only thing the word came to be is flesh. And this means that Jesus Christ existed before he was born in Bethlehem. And by the way, that's very important. Verses like John chapter 1, Colossians 1, and especially Philippians 2 make no sense if Jesus Christ didn't exist prior to Bethlehem. And if Jesus Christ did not exist prior to Bethlehem, what passage it says he emptied himself absolutely means nothing. And the glories of the gospel that we have are gone when you take away his pre-incarnation. And so the first five verses, we see the history of the expression in the past. And verses 6 through 8, we're introduced to the author. So in verses 1 through 5, we have the subject. And now in verses 6 through 8, the author, John, the apostle, is introduced to us. There came a day when he was commissioned to write. God commissioned him to write this gospel that we might believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. And so John, obedient to his commission, sat down and wrote this gospel. So he was commissioned to write a letter. And this is how God reaches people today through this message concerning Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And now we come to verse 9, where we pick up on the testimony. It says, "Now that was the true light," the true light. Notice the progression. First, we have the expression in verse 1, and then the expression is God. It takes the place of God, the invisible God, to us, because God deals with us through his expression. And then we see it's the creator. And then in verse 4, we see in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then the light shineth in the darkness. And now we see in verse 9, and that was the true light, the true light. The light here is the expression, or as we're going to see, Jesus Christ. Jesus says later, "I am the light of the world." And so here we have the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, this is the test. This is not referring to the incarnation. We don't get that until verse 14. Here in verse 9, we have the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And it came into the world from the beginning, starting with verse 3. So the testimony was always there, and it lights every man. According to Romans 1, 18 to 32, and Acts 17, every man had a testimony from God. He filled them with seasons of gladness. God reached man through various ways in the Old Testament, and in those times, up into prior to the incarnation. And every man has enough light. Every man has been given some form of light. I think every man, according to what I understand of Scripture, has something inside them that makes them realize there's something above them. And there's something beyond themselves. And God gives testimony to certain ones, and like for Israel, he gave a greater testimony than he gave to others. But everyone has something, some spark that God has reached them with. And so this light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, in chapter 3, verse 19, we have a parallel passage with that, and I'll turn there real quick. And it says this, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Now it came in from the beginning. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now notice that. That's been the history of mankind. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. People had the knowledge of God from the beginning, and yet they chose their idols. You know, there's an interesting story in the Old Testament with Laban and Jacob. Laban met the true God, but still he went back to his idols. He didn't like the light. He decided the idols were good enough for him. And so he didn't want to come to the light, lest his deeds would be reproved. And you saw what Laban was like if you read the book of Genesis. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, this person who responds to the light and comes to the light is one who's generated of God. He loves the word. He loves God's expression and responds to it. And this word, wrought in God, is we're going to see that as we get into the verse 13 here in a moment. So there's been this testimony from the beginning. And so this true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And how does it light man? I think the idea here is sheds light on. It's the present indicative there. So it sheds light. It sheds its light on every man. And it's to be accepted or rejected. So the shedding of the light is in verse 10 through 13. We'll see that in a second. How does it shed light? Well, verse 10 and 11 tells us how it did it in one way. He was in the world, so he's in this order of things from the beginning, and the world came into being through it, the expression, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own things. This is further description. This is like emphasis, like we had in verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God is a repeat. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. The emphasis, something repeated. Well, in verse 10, we have the phrase, he was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and the world knew him not. And then in verse 11, is it an emphasis for what we just read in verse 10? He came unto his own things, that's the world, creation, and his own beings, that's people, received him not. So he came into his own things. He owns everything. If you read the Old Testament, a cattle on a thousand hills are his. So this is the history of God's expression in the past. And by the way, it's not a universal statement. Not everyone rejected the light, because we see in verse 12, but as many as received him. God's expression, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So those who sought out and found God's expression in the past became children of God. In whatever way God expressed himself, they responded to it. They became children of God. And we see this from the beginning. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abimelech, Queen of the South, the wise men who came to find the baby Jesus. And so God expressed himself in many ways in the past. We learn that in Hebrews chapter 1. And not only did he reveal himself to Israel, he revealed himself to Israel and the patriarchs in a special way, but there were people all over the world who knew about God. Just read the book of Job. He was well known in the book of Job to people all around. So God expressed himself to mankind in the past in many ways, and people responded to it. Now, here's what it says about those who believe on his name. Verse 13 says, which were born. Now, this word born is literally generated. The Apostle Paul uses it in Timothy when he says that certain activities only generate strife. In other words, a certain activity only causes or produces strife. That's the thought of here. It can refer to birth here, but as to a generating something, to inspire something, to bring something forth. And here it says of those who believe on his name, they were generated, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, those people who believed on his name, who responded to God's expression in the past, were motivated by God, not human association. They responded to the light, and it was a true response. And we're going to see in chapter 2, when we get to chapter 2, how there were only those who responded to activities and not the word. And we'll see that in John chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 21. When we get there, we'll have this expanded, how there are those who are generated of the flesh or they're generated of the Spirit. Well, these people here were generated. They were inspired by God's Spirit. They were led to God's expression, and they believed it, and they clung to it. It wasn't just, they weren't just looking for a miracle worker. They were looking beyond that. They actually believed God, and that's the truth being expressed here, that those who responded to the light in the past were generated, not by human association of any kind, but they were generated or inspired by God, and they believed his testimony. All right, now we come to verse 14, and we see the word, the expression, taking on another form, just like we read in Philippians chapter 2. This is a parallel to that. And we read here, and the expression was made flesh. Now, this is the word made. This means came into being as flesh. Now, in verse 3, we read this, all things came into being through him. The expression never came into being, but the expression did become flesh. Philippians 2 gives you more details. So you cannot deny the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. To deny the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, to deny a basic, it's to rob God of some great truth and to rob men of great truth. Philippians 2 and John 1 mean absolutely nothing if Jesus Christ did not exist prior to his incarnation. So here we have the expression, becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. That word tent or tabernacle can mean headquarters in one sense. Remember when in Matthew 17, when Peter and James and John, let's make three tabernacles. In other words, they wanted to set up the headquarters there. And this is the idea, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, John says. We beheld his esteem. That's what the word glory means. It has to do with an esteem, a reputation. Well, what was his glory? Well, John describes that the glory as of, the King James says, the only begotten of the Father. Now, the word begotten doesn't belong there. This word does not have anything to do with birth. It has to do with soul or unique. That's the word only. Now, something needs to be supplied, but a begotten is the wrong thing to supply here. We can read it this way. And we beheld his glory or his esteem, the esteem as of the only expression of the Father. The only or sole or unique expression of a Father, the one of a kind expression of the Father. So something here needs to be supplied, so supply expression, not begotten. That's the context. So John says, we beheld his glory, his esteem that God gave him, and it was the esteem as of the only expression of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. Some think that this means the true grace. That may be true. That could be one of those figures of speech where you have two words that really mean one. But so the true grace or the reality, and I think that's true. But he's full of grace and truth. And now we come to John's testimony, John the Baptist, in verse 15. Now I want you to notice that John the Apostle selects a certain testimony of John the Baptist for his purposes here. And let's look at what that is. John bare witness of him. So John the Apostle now is writing about John the Baptist. John the Baptist bears witness of him and cries, saying, this was he of whom I spake. Now here's what John the Baptist said. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John the Apostle chooses this statement of John the Baptist. Now why does he do that? Because it fits the context. Because we have the expression beginning at the beginning in verse 1, and then we have the expression becoming flesh in verse 14. That means the expression, who is a person, Jesus Christ, existed before his incarnation. He was incarnated, became flesh, and he's now ascended to the right hand in glory. And so John the Baptist's testimony is talking about the dignity of this one. He that cometh after me, remember, our Lord Jesus was born after John when he became flesh. However, it says he's preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist even recognized that Jesus Christ, not only was he preferred before him in the sense of dignity, but he was before him in time as well as dignity. Even John the Baptist recognized that. They recognized the dignity of this one who John the Baptist knew that Jesus was more than just his cousin, that he was greater than that. And so the John the Apostle brings in John the Baptist's testimony to suit what he's talking about here in verses 1 through 18. And then John the Apostle now comments in verse 16, this is no longer the Baptist speaking, and of his fullness. Now this phrase is awesome, fullness, fullness. It has to do with the full completion. The Apostle Paul says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the deity bodily. In other words, all of God's purposes, all of God's plans are realized in him who became flesh. All of God's purposes. So of his fullness have all we received, and grace, literally, in place of grace. Well, what does that mean? Well, John explains it right in the next verse. For the law was given through Moses. And that means that this is the first grace that's being referred to. See, grace is being replaced with grace. The law was given by Moses. That's the first grace. Now remember, God blessed Israel with his law, and he says so in the Old Testament. They were favored with it like no other nation had. They had a revelation of God that no other nation had. They had the best. So, and there was grace because there were types and shadows in there, and there's all kinds of wonderful things in God's law. That's why David prays, God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And yet we have people today who treat the law in a very superficial, childish way because they misunderstand some of Paul's statements later on in Romans. The law is a wonderful thing. And David said, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law. So it was grace. It was a gracious thing for God to give Israel that law. So that's one grace. However, grace and truth, or the real thing, grace, that is to say truth, or the reality that the law by Moses had the type grace and shadow. But in the law, in Jesus Christ, the real thing came into being through Jesus Christ. So you see what that means? So of his fullness have all received, and grace and in place of grace, for the law was given through Moses, but the true thing, the reality, came into being through Jesus Christ. And now we come to verse 18, and I think we have here the incarnation. Verse 18, no human being has ever seen God at any time. No human being, you can't see God absolutely. God is spirit, but you can see his image and hear his expression. It says here, but the only... Now remember, we talked about in verse 14, the word begotten doesn't belong here. We have this word unique, soul, something like that, this unique expression. The unique Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now I'm going to make a comment here on the reading, but let's just use the word, let's just go with how the King James has it here with the word Son. So no human eye has seen God at any time. However, the unique Son, which is right now in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God is known through his unique Son, who is now in the bosom of the Father. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He's in his bosom. And he's in the place of intimate association with him. This phrase bosom is used in chapter 13, verse 23, where John is close to our Lord. And now our Lord Jesus in the bosom of the Father. And so what we have here is that we have the unique Son. Now remember, Son represents Father in human terms, and this God uses terms that we can relate to. And I explained this last time with regards to what the term sonship means. So you can go back and listen to that for the details, but the Son represents the Father in every way. And here we have the unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's declared him. He's told him out. That's how God is known. Now, some have a reading here that this should read the only begotten God, and that's fine too. I think whether you have Son or God here, you have the same truth proclaimed, because Jesus is called God because he represents God like no one else. The Old Testament judges in Israel were called gods because they represented God as judge. Well, Jesus Christ represents God in every way. And so whether it's the only begotten Son or the only begotten God, either way, Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. He's the only begotten Son, and he represents God to us. Now, I want you to notice one other thing before we close here. And if you look in these first 18 verses, these are foundational. We begin with the Word prior to creation, and then we have the creation, and we have the history of the Word from creation till the incarnation. Then we have the incarnation and his life on earth. And then in verse 18, we have the ascension. That is the history of the expression up to this point. From before creation, up until the incarnation, to the ascension. And that's where we're at today. And notice how the language is used. We don't learn in the first few verses about the Father or Jesus Christ or the Son. The titles are suited to the way the expression is revealed. We have God in the expression and life and light. And then in verse 14, after the Word becomes flesh, then we have terms like Father and Son and Jesus Christ. Those terms come into existence when the expression takes on a new role and becomes flesh. And so notice the distinction in those terms as well. Well, remember why John wrote. He wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. In these first 18 verses, we have all that packed right here in this introduction of the Gospel of John. We learn that Jesus the Christ, well, what does that mean? God's anointed. An anointed one in the Old Testament was one that God assigned a job to. Somebody was anointed to do a job, whether it was a prophet, a priest, or a king. They had a job to do. And the Lord Jesus has a job to do. And his job is to express God and to do his will and to bring in all of God's purposes and plans. Well, we see that revealed here in the first 18 verses. He's the expression of God. He became flesh. Why? To give his life for the world and of his fullness of all we received in grace and for grace, as we learn there in verse 16 and 17. So he does God's will in that he brings all of these things to completion, all of God's plans to completion. And that we learn that he's the Son of God because he expresses God perfectly. He is the expression of God. He represents God to mankind. He's the Son of God. He takes the place of God in relation to mankind. And that's what we learn here in these first 18 verses. Because no man has seen God at any time. However, we have the Son. If you want to know God, there he is. The Son is there to take the place of God to us and to represent God to us. And the Father is saying, if you want to know me, here's my Son. Learn about him. For more details on the meaning of sonship, listen to our last audio. All right, we're going to stop there, and we'll pick up in verse 19 where we get into the narrative here where John is going to tell us his story from verse 19 onwards. The first 18 verses are the introduction to this wonderful gospel. And as we conclude, let's remember why John wrote. He wrote that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name.